Good morning. I was asked to make a presentation, not to walk us through one of the sections of our module, and so this is a different type of thing from what Jim is doing with us this weekend. In section 7, you have three things. You have the outline of the 8 areas that I'd like to touch on in this hour. You have a page headed 7 responsibilities, which I will be talking about to some degree, and you have the basic scriptures that tell the story of the fall, which is related to section 2 of module 6 on the meaning of work. It is a somber thing for a fallen person to speak about his fall. We're exiles from Eden, and we are in such a condition that only a suffering God can help. And so I've never spoken in this area before, but I feel very much the tragedy and the sadness of being a fallen person, as we all are. I've been reading in preparation, other than the scriptures, Milton's Paradise Lost. And the effect of that was to help me see how what took place in that little sanctuary garden, almost casually, put a twist into the whole universe. Corruption. The rupturing of truth and goodness and beauty. Not just in us, but in everything. Milton wrote his poem of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. But the full awfulness of our predicament cannot only be seen in the story of the garden, but we have to look outside the garden where we were driven into the reality of the city. The babels that we have created of destructiveness and alienation since the fall. And one has to go on beyond that, because that is unutterably sad. One has to go on beyond that to look at the necessity of the cross. Only then can we begin to feel the loss that we have sustained. In trying to help us, God did not become a religion, for that wouldn't help. He did not become a law, for that would not help. He did not become an ideal, for that would not help. Instead, he humbles himself to accept and embrace and participate in our predicament. All the weight of our fallenness is drawn down upon Jesus Christ. As Bonhoeffer said, only the suffering God can help. God himself has had to taste poverty and death before those two words in the story, take and eat, become the words of salvation rather than the words that lead to destruction. So in the light of this, or perhaps I should say in the darkness of this, I feel a need to go back beyond the fall, indeed beyond creation, to establish again with you the unshakable heart of love that is our God, the permanence of his kingdom. The fall, taken without the context of what came before or the hope of what came later, is just simply too bleak, too tragic. So what existed before the beginning of creation, before Genesis 1:1? The scriptures tell us quite a bit. Christ existed. He shared glory with his Father. He was loved by the Father who had already chosen us in Christ. Christ committed himself before Genesis 1:1 to die for us. Their love for us caused them to guarantee for us eternal life. There was purpose, there was grace, there was communication, there were promises before the beginning of time. God loved and God was in relationship. Now these fragments of precious information about God in relationship are crucial in helping us find a true context for who we are designed to be. Before God built this universe, there was love and communication between persons. Our God is social. Our God is purposeful. Our God is love. As a teenager, I was quite a talented individual, but I was a very inadequate person. I say that because persons are relational, and I was not. I wanted to be a lighthouse keeper, to read my books and get away from people. I wish I loved the human race. I wish I loved its stupid face. And when I'm introduced to one, I wish I thought, what jolly fun. I did not do well around people. And Christ had to deal with that. Persons are relational. God spoke all that he created into existence. He spoke our context, and it was so. He spoke our solution, Jesus, and it was so. And ultimately, he will speak judgment, and it will be so. And this ravishing idea of the power of God's word offers us, even after the fall, intimacy, no intermediaries because of Jesus, and connectivity, no fragmentation. We're part of the web of life now, persons in relationship, together, in community, held together by the word of God, which is Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 3:7 tells us that the same word is today sustaining the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:5, this word of truth is continuing to produce fruit all over the world and continues to grow. And we are carriers of his image. What a paradox. I am. You are. We're of the earth, dusty and yet touched with glory. As the poet said, magnificent, out of the dust we came, and abject from the stars. Hamlet exclaimed, what a piece of work is man, how noble, how infinite. And yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? What does it mean to be in the image of God? Because this carries through the fall, and we must see this before we approach the fall. The literature on what our imaging means, as you know, is very extensive. It is much debated. And I have to say that the further the commentators stray away from the scriptures, the more remarkable and elaborate their speculations become. I want to suggest very simply that for me, there are three fruitful approaches to understanding what it means to be in the image of God. One, the contextual approach. If you go to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and we have it here in this module, you pick up the thought that the image has something to do with the context. The context is the male-female complementary relationship, and the context is the cultural mandate that we have been given, our responsibilities. So imaging has to do with these two things, whatever else it has to do with, I suggest. Yes. In the context, the image of God is set in our male-female relationship. Male and female, he created them. And is set in the context of be fruitful and multiply. So contextually, these two thoughts, our personhood as male and female, and our responsibility as fillers and multipliers, must be to do with the image of God. Secondly, we can be what I would call deductive about the image of God. We can go to the New Testament and deduce from there and project back what it must mean. Let me show you what I mean. Colossians 3:10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So it would seem from Colossians 3:10 that being in the image of God has something to do with our knowledge of him. And you could go to other verses in the New Testament which deal also with the idea of righteousness and the idea of holiness. So in this second way, deductive, I want to suggest that the image of God has something to do with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the third and simplest way to learn a little of the image of God is to look at Jesus Christ himself. Because he is the image, the exact representation, Hebrews 1:3. And our likeness, we are told, is the likeness of beloved children. We are both conformed to the likeness of his Son, Romans 8:29, and transformed into the likeness of his Son, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Conformed and transformed through this process that the Spirit is working in our lives. The image of God speaks of the whole man. I suggest to you that it is a reminder of our original design, and it is a calling to our destiny. It declares our place in the plan of God, and it holds us back from seeking our own glory. Every time that I remember I'm made in the image of God, I find it increasingly difficult to remark on how excellent I am in myself, because anything of excellence in me comes out of his specification, his blueprint, his design, and my formation towards that design. The image of God reminds us that we are the beloved. He cared specially. He looked at us and he said, "It is very good." And because of the image, human life is sacred. And finally, the image is Trinitarian. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. I should add, because sometimes people doubt this, that the image clearly survived the fall. In Genesis 9:6, the reason for not killing people is identified as the fact that we are in the image of God. In James 3:9, the rebuke is that we should not curse men who have been made in God's likeness. And in 1 Corinthians 11:7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the glory and image of God. I want to suggest to you in commerce that the fact of the image requires us to take all of our colleagues infinitely seriously. Infinitely seriously. As C.S. Lewis once said, every person we meet is immortal. The image does not mean that we are gods. After all, Eve's sinful desire was to be like God, and that was not approved of. So I suppose it to mean that our original specification, our design parameters, if you like, carried something of the moral and spiritual qualities which are fully formed only in God. And with those qualities, he planted in us the urge to create. And that hasn't left us either. We can, as it were, resonate on God's wavelength, the wavelength of grace and truth, which is only 100% declared in Jesus Christ himself, John 1:14. And when we turn our faces towards him, we can still reflect his image. I'd like to close this section on the image by just quoting 2 Corinthians 3:18. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness, which comes from the Lord, who is our spirit, who is the Spirit. We are being transformed back into his likeness. What we lost in the fall, what was veiled, what was twisted, what was distorted in Christ is recoverable. Thirdly, the seven responsibilities. And here you may care to look at the page in section 7. Seven simple, frequent, normal Hebrew words. Translated in the NIV, rule, be fruitful, increase, fill, subdue, work, and take care of. Coming out of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They contain a world of importance for us. They define our role in relation to the world. They're sometimes called our cultural mandate. And just looking down through them, they are words that rebalance us. They would reproach us on the one hand for the way in which we have sometimes abused and ravaged God's world. On the other hand, I suggest that they protect us from becoming sentimental, dreamy tree huggers. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Nature is not our mother, she is our sister." And we need to be very careful not to go around abdicating our leadership over creation just because it looks so pretty. These responsibilities outline for us a program of constructive and creative work even beyond Eden. God is a worker. We're designed to work alongside him. And you can see from these words that we are designed not only to work alongside him, but to give leadership to his creation. Think of Genesis 2:19. God brought the animals to the man to see how he would name them. And God watched, and God accepted the names that Adam gave the animals. Now, what does that mean? In the Hebrew way of thinking, to name means to discover, to define, and to order the world around me. So we are to discover, to define, and to order. There are periods in human history when this cultural mandate is especially prominent. For example, the American expansion westward through Colorado to California in the 19th century. This responsibility, the one which is called in Hebrew male, to fill, is, if you like, a colonist's charter. Move out into the world, God says. In this very room last week, I was lecturing on a most significant essay, an essay by Frederick Jackson Turner, speech he gave actually in Chicago in 1893, on the significance of the frontier in the history of the American West. Some of you will know this. It's a seminal essay. It describes for me as a foreigner, in a way that no other document describes, the roots of the American temperament and character. I find it instructive. Frederick Jackson Turner. Now, amongst other things, and I didn't say this last week to what was a secular audience, Turner reveals how the frontier, the availability of free land, shaped our character, and how the pioneers transformed and were transformed by the wilderness. All of the seven responsibilities that are listed in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 were very visible in the 19th century as our people moved west. Now, of course, there's been a fall. There's a few things we didn't do right in that. For example, we failed to see the native peoples as co-carriers of his image. But that's a different story. In short, as Paul Stevens suggests at the foot of the page on responsibilities, we're to work creatively. Work creatively in every sphere, accepting our cultural and social and administrative responsibilities. And then at the end of time, and this is a mysterious thing but a beautiful thing, at the end of time, we can have a part in carrying into the holy city something of the honor and glory of the nations. Revelation 21. Fourthly, the fourth section, prelude to disaster, I've called it. What happened in the garden that led up to the fall? Because this could be instructive for us as we struggle with our own sinfulness. Three things, I suggest, and you'll notice that this morning I happen to be big on alliteration. First, I suggest that temptation that came to Eve and to Adam is distortion. The loss of true and unfiltered connection with the Word of God. The serpent distorts when he says, "You must not eat from any tree." The woman distorts when she goes on to say, "And you must not touch it." Neither of these were in what God's instructions were set out as. God said, "Don't eat." The woman extended this to don't touch. Here is the beginning of legalism in this verse. The unnecessary multiplication of rules. I told you yesterday that I used to be the keeper of our global policies. Whenever some recalcitrant navigator would do something particularly foolish, we would take pleasure in designing a new policy that would capture such people in future. And there is a very human temptation for everybody except Jim, a temptation to write policies in order to block disorder and foolishness. But it won't work, will it, Jim? No. Okay. There's some interesting things there. There's so much here. Let me just draw your attention in these two or three verses to the fact that we are not talking any longer of the Lord God of Genesis 2, but of the remote creator. You notice they don't talk about the Lord God here, they talk about God. And then later in the chapter, we come back again to Yahweh, the Lord God, the covenantal partner of the garden. So God is being talked about in a very remote way in the dialogue between the serpent and the woman. Different word for God. Temptation is distortion. Secondly, temptation is seduction. See, the snake never demands that the woman must eat. He never even urges the woman to eat. He just acts the nice part of a very helpful information provider. It's apparently a neutral role, but we discover that it is malicious and it is biased. He offers a major selling point. Wouldn't you want to be like God? Of course you would. So temptation is seduction. Why don't you try it? And thirdly, temptation is distraction. What happened in verse 6 of chapter 3 is that the attractiveness of the fruit, and it was attractive, God had made this fruit, it was good, the attractiveness of the fruit becomes so compelling, so extensive to the woman that it fills her horizons. She covets. The very goodness so ravished her that she forgot the maker of the goodness, the maker of the tree, the source and origin of the goodness. Romans 1 catches the movement in her mind. Romans 1:21, though she knew God, she neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. Romans 1:24, she exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served a created thing. This magnificent tree. How appealing. So she ate. This is the fatal act. She ate. This is the first disobedience. The slide into disobedience, in summary, came from distortion, twisting the words of God and not following his truth. It came through seduction, falling in love with satisfactions that are outside God's will for me, not following the way. And thirdly, through distraction, taking my eyes off God, not following the life that is in him. From now on, we men and women had to wait for the advent of Jesus, who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life. I want you to notice in passing how passive the man is. We have quite a problem in our culture today with passive men. He was, the scripture says, quote, with her, unquote. His helper, Eve, is busy deciding, and he's watching. He abdicates. Probably, he's still humming his little love song that he made up a short while earlier, the love song from verse 22 of chapter 2. She is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So he also is distracted. Boy, she's good to look at. He's got his eyes off God and he's just watching her. I want to say something, though, for the woman. The woman was at least tracking on the right questions. Throughout history, I suggest to you that there are three transcendental questions which philosophers have wrestled with century after century until about 1930 when they began to play language games with one another. But in the real philosophy of the ages, three questions that have to do with the nature of goodness, the nature of truth, and the nature of beauty. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was, quote, good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, unquote. She had these three questions in her sights. She was looking at this tree and she was saying, it is good, it is beautiful, it is true, it gives wisdom. Excellent focus, excellent. It's just that she left obedience out of her answer. And we would do well to recognize our humanity in Eve and recognize our need to resolve these three questions. What is truth? What is beauty? What is goodness? In and only in Jesus Christ. Now, a little aside here. For some evangelicals, this has not gone well. We have not handled these three questions well, and we have not shown the answer that is Jesus. What do I mean? I mean that we have sometimes reduced goodness to sexual ethics. We have tended to discard the study of beauty, leave that to the pagans. And we have resolutely fixated on truth and propositional doctrinal truth at that. We haven't done a very good job at handling the three questions, what is good, what is beautiful, and what is true. But Jesus is all three, except when he went to the cross. And then, as it says in Isaiah, he had no beauty that we should desire him. I commend to you a study of beauty in the scriptures. Okay. There's a tragic scene here in the garden. Everything is reversed. Everything is reversed. The woman listens to the serpent rather than God. The man listens to the woman rather than God. They provide for themselves fig leaves instead of letting God provide, as he does later. The trees that God created for enjoyment are now a place of hiding and concealment. Everything is reversed and messed up. We have moved from light to darkness, from order to chaos, from obedience to disobedience. The universe at this point became abnormal, and it is recovering its normality in Christ. The internal sin of coveting flows out into the external act of eating. Attitude, as Jim showed us yesterday, leads to behavior. Do you remember the three circles? Worldview, attitude, behavior. It's in our minds. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray. So the damage estimate and the repair job has to start in our minds. Hence, the scriptural roots of commerce. We live in our thought lives. This is who we are. And for Eve, the choice was this: whether to remain as a creature, dependent upon God and intimate with him, or to try in rebellion to have what the finite creature can never have and to be what the finite creature can never be. Now, whereas the slide into temptation began in her head and in Adam's head, the changes that God decreed are real in this story, and they are external, and they are visible, and they are painful. They are not merely psychological adjustments. This is why, incidentally, the New Age emphasis on sort of getting in touch with our true selves is ultimately pathetic, full of pathos. Because there are real external things that need to be faced up to, and we cannot just work inside our heads. Before I go on to talk about the effects of the fall in this fifth section, I would like to perch for a moment on the first question that God is recorded as ever asking. He called out in this text, "Where are you? Where are you?" He came into the garden in the cool of the evening, looking for his friends. It is the shortest question in what the Jews call the Torah, the five books of Moses. It is one word in Hebrew, Ayeka, A-Y-E-K-A. Where are you? We can take it on several levels. Let me choose two. Because it speaks to me very profoundly of where we are in our sinful condition. At the beginning, this question represents the beginning, Genesis 3:9, of God's relentless and loving search for us, his lost friends. From now on, the storyline of the scriptures is God moving closer and closer and closer until he really gets up close and personal in Jesus. He is looking for his friends. He has become the Lord God again, Yahweh in this verse, the one who wants to be our covenant partner. Go on through the Old Testament. He thunders and speaks from mountains. He speaks in his temple in Jerusalem. He speaks through his prophets. And then he speaks through Jesus, who is the very Word. And then finally, he places his own spirit actually within us. Closer and closer, the hound of heaven comes, more and more urgent. And then at the end of time, his love is satisfied. He recovers his friends without distraction or opposition. He no longer has to say, "Where are you?" And he exclaims in a loud voice from his throne, quote, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Revelation 21. 3 and 4. Ayeka, where are you? The answer reaches satisfaction only at the end of time in the New Jerusalem. We can also look at this question, turn it a little bit, look in the prism another way, as a question that pierces through all the evasions that we set up and practice before a holy God. Ayeka, where are you, Donald? God asks this, he already knows where I am, but he asks it for my sake. And I have to learn, don't I? Hiding doesn't work. Hiding does not work before a holy God. Adam is pathetic in his answer. He says, "I heard you in the garden, I was afraid, and I hid." I feel shame, is what he's saying. And then God asks again, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree?" What does Adam do? He fastens blame at that point. He feels shame and he fastens blame. I'm sure you do that too from time to time. I'd like to read from a Jewish commentator on this, Rabbi Mark Gelman, in a recent article. He says, "Unfortunately, Adam would fit right into our world today. Ours is an age filled with Adams. We are becoming a nation of victims. Each of us is armed to the teeth with reasons why what we do is simply not our fault. What we will all admit to is that actions ought to have consequences. What we will never admit to is that our actions ought to have consequences. It is depressing that we are a nation of victims, a shameless nation." At the heart of Adam's evasion before a holy God is an inability to process shame. So he passes the buck. Shame in my generation is a lost art. I was listening to a Mars Hill tape this week, a man called James Twitchell talking about TV commercials, how they've changed since the 1950s. In the 1950s, which some of you will vaguely remember, the advertisements that we experienced were shame-based. Now, you wouldn't want to be a person, would you, that had ring around the collar? I mean, that is deeply embarrassing. Yuck. None of that now. We don't find shame-based advertising any longer because our advertisers have well understood that we have lost the capacity to feel biblical shame. What do we experience now? Self-esteem advertisements. Just do it. You deserve it. Okay? Adam had no moral community to give him the courage to confess. He had no brothers to hold the ropes for him. Eden was no longer his safe place. I suggest to you that shame is the engine of a moral life. Don't be too perturbed when you feel shame. Conscience, Paul tells the Romans, bears witness for us, and we need it. Ayeka, where are you? The shortest questions are often the best. Let me just add a quick word on guilt and shame, because both came to us in Eden. We are aware of our guilt. We've broken the laws of God and we're in disobedience. We are less aware of our shame. In our shame, we are unlovable and we are in disgrace rather than disobedience. Romans 3:10-12 addresses both guilt and shame. In that passage, we find that all of us have turned away. That is our guilt. And we find that all of us have together become worthless. That is our shame. Jesus handled these two problems differently. The guilt of the Pharisees and the shame of the prostitutes both needed his love. But observe in the Gospels how guilt and shame require different approaches. We call the guilty to a higher standard, that is, of Christ. We call the shamed to a higher identity, that is, in Christ. And I think in the SRC in this section, we need to deal more with shame as well as guilt. Sixthly, what have we lost? There's a lot that we didn't lose. We didn't become an animal at the fall. We didn't become a demon. Though we now are without excuse, we are still human. Man is still man. Woman is still woman. Just as the prodigal son, although alienated, is still a son. So what have we lost? Three things, I suggest. One, innocence. We know evil, and thus we pursue it. The forbidden is enticing. The shortcut is attractive. We love the world too much, not through the Father, but instead of the Father. 1 John 2:15-17. We have lost our innocence. Secondly, we've lost our intimacy. We feel naked before a holy God. We will now always need a mediator because we have lost connection with the head. We are expelled from the sanctuary garden. Like the leper, we have to live outside the camp. Isaiah 59:2, your sins have separated between you and your God. In the new book published a couple of months ago called Genesis, A Living Conversation, which was based on the PBS television series, Walter Brueggemann, a Presbyterian, has this to say about the fall. Quote, "The great thrust in our society is autonomy. We are self-starters. The goal of our life is to become self-sufficient. But that goal either ends in destructive pride or in despair. It seems to me," he says, "that this story articulates a powerful alternative to autonomy. It tells me that I am rooted in relationship, which gives me my identity. I cannot be human outside of a relationship with God." And this loss of relationship, this loss of intimacy, has crippled us. Thirdly, we have lost initiative. From now on, right throughout the Old Testament, God sets the rules, God defines the boundaries, God lays out the conditions. Our guilt is established, our limits are prescribed. Look at the tower of Genesis 11, pushing arrogantly up towards God. That is our warped initiative. I can reach God by myself, I can become like God. Look at the holy city of Revelation 21, coming gloriously and gently down from God. That is his redemptive initiative. The first, Babel, is works. The second, New Jerusalem, is grace. In a real sense, the initiative is now God's. We gave away the initiative in the garden. So we have lost innocence, intimacy, and initiative. Yes, we became autonomous. We can make decisions now, but we lost our freedom, because freedom to choose does not mean choosing well. And so we get, overpowering us, the sort of statement that is made in Ecclesiastes 2. "When I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." However, we've not lost the image of God. We have not lost it. Though he was a pantheist, William Wordsworth the poet had a few things right. And in a marvelous poem he once wrote, "Not in entire forgetfulness, and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home." We have not lost the image of God. And the confidence of the Christian hope is that we are returning home to our God. What have we acquired, seventhly? Three things again: division, drudgery, and death. These are not curses. Only the serpent and the ground are cursed. But they are describing the inevitable consequences of our sin, the limitations which we have pulled down upon ourselves. First, division. Sin creates division. It ruptures our relationship with God. It alienates us from one another. Notice how the man tried to put the blame on God. The woman that you put here with me, she did it. She gave me. God's silence at this point is eloquent. Adam is still evading responsibility. Division. Human history is a record of the splits and the schisms and the wars, all of which find their origin in this primal separation of man from God. The most profound separation of all was the one that was needed to repair the damage that was created in the garden. The separation of the Father from the Son. Matthew 27:46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Separation was needed to heal the separation. A deep paradox of our faith. From Genesis 4 onwards, we see the fatal spiral downwards. Brother against brother, Cain and Abel, tribe against tribe, rich against poor, manager against worker, man against woman. Division shows up in the marketplace. You know that. In labor relations internally, in competition externally, in office politics as we jostle for success and for prestige. Hostility has become the norm. C.S. Lewis, quote, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." Division. Secondly, drudgery. In each aspect of God's decree, toil is involved. The serpent will move slowly and never rise above the dust. The woman will have pain in childhood and unfulfilled desire. The man will have toil and opposition in his daily work. We Christians know, therefore, that we live in an abnormal world. Our difficult perspective. Production is painful. Nature resists us. Our work is tinged with futility. In fact, in the story of the fall, we can look forward to two common abuses that we experience in work. First, we experience work as a means of exploiting and oppressing. James 5:4. "The wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you." James 5:4. And we can look forward out of the fall and we can see that work has been used also as a type of idolatry. Ecclesiastes 2:9-11. "I became greater than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, everything was meaningless." When work becomes an idolatry, I drive to accumulate, I build status through my job, or in the case of a person like me, I get more and more shelves in my office carrying more and more books and binders, because the more books and binders I have, the more significance I ought to have. Surely, surely. Junk. Work becomes drudgery. The woman's punishment strikes at the deepest root of her being as a wife and mother. The man's punishment strikes at the innermost nerve of his life, that is, his work, his activity, his role as provider. And thirdly, lastly, death. We are driven from the sanctuary. We are kept from the tree of life. We become mortal. We decay and return to the ground. The wages of sin is death. Fallen Adam lives on the way to death. Satan was correct. You will not die the death of annihilation, but God will protect us mercifully with the death of decay, cut off from the tree of life. This death of decay that we have is, in a way, mercy. It leads to resurrection. Romans 5:17. "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Death is the door to resurrection. So what is the impact of this on our responsibilities? Lastly, well, you can agree that we kept a lot and we lost a lot. The seven responsibilities that God gave us because we carry his image are still our mandate. Now that we are outside the garden in the real world, the challenge is visible and relevant. We must work with God in the furtherance of his purposes. We are to be people redeemers. We are to be earth keepers. We are to be God worshippers. In our work, which can be so hard and can seem so pointless and so oppressive, we need to lay hold of the mind of Christ, whose work for us was unutterably painful. I want to finish by reading to you some words by Nick and by Tim. Studs Terkel interviews people and writes books which record what they say to him. And he wrote a book, Working. And I want to tell you what Nick said to Mr. Terkel first about his work. And I want you to notice how it's different from what Tim has to say. Nick says this, quote, "People ask me what I do. I say I drive a garbage truck for the city. They call you G-Man, or they say, how's business picking up? Just the standard. I've nothing to be ashamed of. I put in my 8 hours. We make a pretty good salary. I feel I earn my money. I can go any place I want. I conduct myself as a gentleman any place I go. My wife's happy. That's a big thing. She doesn't look down on me." That's Nick. Now listen to Tim. "Right now I'm doing work that I detest. I'm a janitor. It's a dirty job. You work hard. This is the kind of work I used to think hillbillies or DPs would do. You don't associate with people like that. Now I'm one of them. I'm a bum. This is the picture I have of myself. I'm a flop because of what I've come down to. It's a dead end. I'm inferior." You feel the difference between Nick and Tim? Wouldn't you like to rejoice with Nick and tell Tim about Jesus and help him? What did Paul say in Philippians 2? "Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Work which is done, janitor work, garbage work, navigator work, commercial work, work which is done in faith, hope, and love, is what will continue the work of Jesus Christ in this world and will discharge our seven responsibilities. We cannot deny the drudgery, but we can transform it into redemptive service through his rejuvenating power within us. And we can look forward to the day when there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, when God himself will be with us in his beautiful city. Meanwhile, let us work in his image for his glory. Amen.